Well, I think this might be all of us tonight. Thanks for hosting us tonight. And it's really great to be able to bring the prayer meeting out to you.
Thank you.
And it's just really good to be together. Let me pray for us to begin the meeting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our King, we lift up our praises to you tonight. We join our hearts together to say hallelujah. For Lord, you are the God Almighty and you reign. And all the kingdoms and all the powers of the world and all the principalities and powers of the evil one are nothing before you. You, Lord, are seated high upon a throne above all things. You are the sovereign Lord, and we worship you. Lord, we thank you for your control over everything. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you have power over everything and that your will triumph. We thank you, Lord, for the glory and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is reigning in heaven at this moment, and that you are putting all things under his feet. And we thank you, Father, for including us in that triumph, that we are part of his victory train, that he has freed us, that he has conquered the evil one, and that his reign will last forever and ever. Lord, we come to you through faith in his name, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe and to know these things tonight, and that they would guide our prayers. We ask these things for the glory of the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 So tonight's going to be our final study on the idea of shame, as tomorrow night we're going to devote the time to praying for places around the world. And we've looked at the problem of shame. We've looked at the cure of shame. Well, tonight, from a slightly different angle, we're going to look at how the Bible says shame can sometimes be a good thing. How shame can actually be a positive thing in some senses. Sometimes the fear of shame or wanting to avoid shame can be a force to motivate us for good. And the Bible often speaks about avoiding shame as being a powerful motive for living the Christian life. So that is the theme tonight, when shame can be a good thing. And we're going to start by turning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and could I ask somebody to read verses 5 to 13? Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. Someone like to read that?
I'll read it. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
So the disciples asked Jesus for help to pray, to be taught how to pray. And in response, Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer. But he also, in verses 5 to 8, tells them a parable. So I'm going to try and have everybody work a little tonight. What is the parable about? What happens in the parable?
Somebody's asking for something.
About being persistent.
Is that I think the most usual interpretation of the parable, isn't it? We've got a friend who's been travelling at night, which of course in the Middle East is normal. That's not strange that somebody would travel in the night when it's cool. But he arrives at his friend's house, and sadly, because of course you would bake your bread fresh every day, all the bread is gone. And we're not talking about three loaves that are like, you know, a loaf of Hovis that you would have got at the supermarket. We're talking about three little kind of bits of bread. And it was the custom that three pieces of bread was your typical meal. And you'd use them to dip into to dishes and spices and stuff. But of course, this friend doesn't have any. So it's not like he can go, oh, well, in the middle of that, I'll just bake up some more bread. It's not like there's a supermarket he can go to. So he does the sensible thing. And it's a small community. He goes and knocks on a neighbour's door and says, give us some bread. And here's the key question. Why does the neighbour give the bread?
Because he's insistent. He keeps knocking. He's a good neighbour.
What in the text makes you say that?
It says, yet because of his persistence,
he
will rise and give him as many as he needs. You said he will not rise and give it to him because he's his friend. Yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So it's the constancy of asking. And maybe the first time you ask Jesus, it's about time, isn't it?
Well,
that's totally wrong, Mum. Look at that effect.
That's
what it says.
That's
what it says.
That is what it says in English.
Why do we bother with a Bible?
We're going to dig at this a little and give you a new perspective on prayer. Let me ask you one more big question before I start looking at some of the details. What is the encouragement to pray? If that is the meaning of the parable, that it's about being persistent, where's the encouragement? Is there any encouragement in that? What's encouraging about that?
It says, therefore, we're not withholding a good thing from us, doesn't it?
Okay.
So maybe if we're praying for something that's with the right motive, then as long as it's according to God's will and he knows it's for our good, then he'll give it to us. But sometimes we've got to show that it's what we really want, rather than a whim, maybe.
That would be an encouragement, wouldn't it? To say, you know, sometimes your prayer isn't answered straight away. So keep going.
Children do it with toys, don't they? Keep asking and asking until they get it and think, maybe they really do want it after all.
Well, that's perhaps a really good illustration, isn't it? I'm trying to think, where was I? We were at lunch with Kristen's family last week? And Kristen's brother's little boy, who I think is 3, wanted some ketchup. And he was like, can I have some ketchup? No. Can I have some ketchup? No. And he just wouldn't stop asking. Now, that would seem to be encouragement. And I think all of that is true. There is another parable later on about the persistent widow, where undoubtedly that is the point.
I'm encouraged that the neighbour had bread.
Perhaps he was the baker.
I think Gordon's hitting on a really interesting point here. On that interpretation, it is more about us being persistent. But the road Gordon's taken us down is more about the bread that the other guy has, that there is the provision. Which in one sense is far more encouraging, isn't it? Because it's about the fact that there is somebody who can give and meet the need. One is about us doing something. The other is about God's goodness and generosity. Well, let me try and put a different spin on this for you. In verse 5, the Greek actually has a couple of prepositions that actually make what Jesus says a question expecting a negative answer. Jesus is actually asking a question where he's expecting the people to say no. And so he's saying, can you imagine somebody coming and asking for bread from a neighbour and that neighbour saying no because the door is shut and the children are asleep? Can you imagine that?
Yeah.
And the people are going, no, we could never imagine that, Jesus. Because, remember, they lived in an honour and shame culture. Yeah. Now, for us, we live in our own independent houses and don't have too much to do with our neighbours. But for them, community, your town and your village, was everything. And you had a corporate sense. What one member of the community did reflected on everybody in the community. And remember, what was arguably the most sacred command in the Middle East in the ancient world? Hospitality. If you think about the story of Lot and his daughters, because of the rules of hospitality, he has to protect the stranger with him, even if it meant sacrificing his daughters. Think about the visit from the angels to Abraham. Hospitality was absolutely vital. Now, in their culture, and the reason Jesus is saying there's no way this would ever happen, is if a visitor came to your community and there was no bread, and somebody asked and said, you've got bread, would you give some? And that person said no. That would be an horrendous shame. That would just be unbelievable. It would just be completely unimaginable to the listeners of Jesus. So straight away, we've got a different starting point with this story. We mustn't read it through our 21st century Western eyes and think that this is like you going to your neighbour to knock and ask for a cup of sugar or milk.
You get
what I'm saying. It would have been unthinkable for this person not to give bread. That this guy gives bread is not the surprising thing in the story. The surprising thing in the story is that this guy quibbles about it and says, in verse 7, don't trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed. I cannot rise. Those are all flimsy, pathetic excuses. The surprising thing in this story is that the guy gives it grudgingly and doesn't want to give it. And the only reason he gives it, well, here's where we get very difficult. The word persistence in English, in Greek, is anadeia. In other Greek books of the time, in other Christian writings of the first few centuries AD, anadeia is translated as shamelessness. Not persistence, but shamelessness. Why does the guy give bread even when he doesn't want to? Because he does not want to fall into shame. Now, this puts a whole different spin on what this parable is about. It's not about the guy's persistence in pleading. Jesus is saying the guy would never refuse because if he did, he'd be shamed. Now if you're wondering where did the word persistence come from? Well, because the word anadia could also be translated impudence, a kind of lack of shame, a shamelessness in that sense. And when the Bible got to be translated into Latin, I'm sure you know there were several errors that crept in. And one of them was is that they took the meaning of impudence and said, well, we don't quite see how that fits, so let's use the word for persistence, because that seems to go with impudence. And that's kind of found its way through. But the Greek, and this is why it's so important we know the original languages, it's shamelessness. So do you get that's what the parable is really about? Knowing its culture and context changes it. The guy gives, even when he doesn't want to, because he doesn't want to be shamed. So, now what is the point of the parable? Well, now the point of the parable Jesus himself tells us in the next few verses. The point is very similar to the point that he makes in verses 11 and 12 and 13. Really, 9 to 13 are an explanation of the point of the parable. And what's the point in verse 11 onwards? He says, look, if you guys are no good, and you still know to give gifts to those who ask, how much more will the Heavenly Father give them? So he's saying in this scenario, we've got this slightly dopey guy in the story who doesn't want to give, but still gives. So Jesus is saying, look, even if somebody like that gives, how much more will your Heavenly Father give? And this whole honour-shame thing is saying to us something incredible and bold. It's saying, do you think your Heavenly Father will shame himself by not answering you? Do you see that's what he's saying? Do you really think that if an evil human being seeks honour so much that they will give? Do you not think that the Father will do what is honourable? So this is where shame and honour is a good thing. This assures us that God answers prayer. God will never be dishonourable. God will never break his word. If one of his children is in need and the Father did not meet that need, the Father would be shamed. And Jesus is saying that's impossible with God. And so can we even dare to say that when we are asking God, when we're in need, we can say to him, Lord, this is about your honour and your glory because you have promised to do this and to care for us. Do you see what I mean? It's like we've got a cast iron guarantee for prayer. And because Jesus is so pointed here, it's another way of saying to us, where is your faith? Do you think so little of your Father that he would be so dishonourable? Do our prayers shame God because we ask for so little and we ask so unbelievingly? I mean, wouldn't it shame a parent if their child was hungry and needed food and they were afraid to ask the Father? What would that say about that Father? Mm-hmm. So do not shame God with your prayers by thinking God is a begrudging giver. So it's not about our persistence. It's about his goodness and generosity to give. Well, that was the first thing to look at tonight about shame. Do you want one more? Let's do one more. I think probably the most common use of shame to help us in the Bible is that the fear of shame can motivate us to seek holiness. The fear of shame should lead us to pursue obedience and holiness. If you want to look at some scriptures with me, turn to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Somebody read that one for us, please. Daniel 12, verse 2.
And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Thank you. So we have here one of the prophecies about the final judgment. And notice how salvation is eternal life, but condemnation is described as shame and everlasting contempt. Well, as you hold that in mind, let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. And can someone read that one for us? Thanks, Elliot.
For whoever is ashamed of me and of my word is the adulterous and sinful generation of him, and will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
Thank you. So again, we've got this warning that the judgment that will come at Christ's return is that his enemies will be shamed. I will be ashamed of them. So again, we're back to this understanding of their worthlessness will be confirmed. They'll be exiled. They'll be reviled, publicly revealed to be worthless. And then one more, 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 28.
And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming.
This is kind of the first motivation to pursue living a holy life obedient to Christ, is that if we don't, and we fall at the final judgment, shame will be our result. Now, this scripture, like the one in 1 John, it doesn't mean if some of us haven't been very good Christians that we're still going to be saved, but we'll be a bit embarrassed about the lives we've lived. That's not what it means. To be shamed here means to be condemned, to be cast into hell, to be put in eternally this state of shame. When Jesus says in Mark 8, I will be ashamed of them, he's not saying, well, there are some Christians who weren't good enough witnesses and so I'll give them a bit of a telling off. No, ashamed means eternal judgment. So this is the first motivation. Holiness is a necessity. Obedience to Christ is a necessity. Otherwise we face eternal shame. But also, a second way that shame motivates us to holiness is that we should seek to obey and trust God so that we don't bring shame on him. Mm-hmm. So that we don't make him look bad. There's two examples of this from the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 8. And again, I've just tried to randomly pick this to show you how this idea of shame goes through the whole of Scripture. Ezra chapter 8. And it's verses 21 to 23. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 to 23. Did someone read that one? We're all searching for Ezra. Mm-hmm.
And I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer.
Well, here is another encouragement to prayer, connected with this idea of shame. The exiles are returning from Babylon, back to the Promised Land. And it's going to be a dangerous journey. There's a threat from robbers, from the enemies of other nations. And yet, although they could have had soldiers that they could have asked from the king, they don't, because they've been just telling the king about how their God is with them and will protect them, that he has promised good to them. And so he says, it would have made us look foolish, it would have brought shame on us. It would have brought shame to God. It would have been like we're saying, our God's awesome and great, but just in case he doesn't turn up, you'd better give us some soldiers. So it would have been like they didn't really trust God. So we ought to live in holiness in a way that honours God, not just by obedience, but by having real, living, bold faith that our God will act, that he answers prayer. according to promise. And if we don't do that, then we fall into shame. Similarly, if you turn just on a few pages, Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Did someone read that one for us, please? Nehemiah 6, verses 10 to 13.
I'll read it.
Thanks, Elliot.
Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live? They will not go in, and I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him for this purpose. He was hired that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me.
Again, on the surface, the word shame isn't there, but this is a passage all about shame. It's about his name, about being reviled or taunted. Nehemiah's response in verse 11 is all about his honour and his reputation. Now, what's going on is the enemies of God are trying to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And they say, well, we know Nehemiah's the leader, let's pull him down. And if he goes into the temple and hides because there's a rumour somebody's coming to get him, then it just shows how little faith he has. He doesn't really think God's going to keep him safe. And so again, the issue at stake here is not just Nehemiah's honour, but God's honour. And God's honour is going to be shown by his people believing him and having faith and trusting him. So, have we grasped that when we're not really acting in faith, we come perilously close to shaming our God in front of others? And saying we don't really believe that he makes a difference and changes lives and answers prayer. So this is a challenge to our prayer. Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps just one final thought about where shame motivates us to holiness. The feeling of shame can motivate us to hate sin. And to so hate our sin and feel the guilt of our sin that it motivates us to not sin again. In that sense, shame can be harnessed to be a powerful help. We'll just look at just one scripture. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 60 to 63. And again, the context is that Israel is in exile, is being judged because of its sin, but the Lord gives a promise that he'll restore them. Could someone read that one for us? Yeah, thanks, Ellen.
Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you and everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God.
So this is the promise about the coming of Christ, that he will atone for us, take our sins away, and found the everlasting covenant by which we have a relationship with God. But one of the fruits of that grace and that blessing is that God's people will be ashamed. And it's in that sense of God's grace and love towards us is so astounding. We'll look at it and we'll think, how on earth could we sin against such an awesome and wondrous God? How shameful our sins are against such a loving and merciful God. And that is a powerful mechanism, isn't it, when we're fighting sin, to think, how could I do this against such an awesome God, such a loving God? So that's the final thought, how by the grace of God, shame can actually be a good thing. If we feel shame for our sins, we shouldn't let that make us give up, but we should harness it to use it to put our sins to death and be thankful for the grace that sets us free. So those are the two big thoughts. The confidence we can have in prayer, because God's not a God who will be dishonourable. And shame can motivate us for holiness. I hope these four nights have maybe begun to open up for you the beginning of what Scripture has to say about this idea of shame. But I hope that's been helpful.